Okay, well, hopefully you've kept your Bible open to that page in Acts chapter 1. As I said a moment ago, we are beginning this new series in this particular book of Acts. And I don't think there's any more thrilling book in the Bible that we could read than this one. For in it we have the ascension of Jesus, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the birth of the church, the spread of the church, often at times when the church was most persecuted. We also have the dramatic conversion of people like the Apostle Paul and a call to worldwide evangelism, which is all very exciting stuff. And in amongst all of that, we also have, described for us, what we need to know as a church, what we should be teaching and how we should be shaped. If we want to know that kind of stuff, then we have to go back to the book of Acts in order to make sure that our church is like the church was then, that it is a New Testament church, that we are teaching the authentic gospel, the same gospel that the early church taught, and honor and go about honoring Jesus just as they did. So today we are going to start in Acts chapter 1. But I just want to say a few things before we begin this particular passage. In the first thing you'll notice as you look through this book with the 28 chapters that there are, is that there is a lot of material to cover in this particular book, and we're not going to be able to go into absolutely every detail here on a Sunday morning. So that means that we're all going to have to do a little bit of homework, as it were. We are all going to have to do a little bit of extra reading outside of being here together in order to kind of keep up and have everything make sense when it comes to studying these various passages on occasions like this. The book of Acts, as you know, is a narrative. It's got a storyline that runs all the way through it. And if we move quicker through some sections on a Sunday morning than others, then it may not quite make as much sense as it should have if we had read up beforehand. So I just encourage you to do that before you come on a Sunday morning so that we can all get a kind of handle on what we're focusing on together. I wouldn't want any of us to walk in and feel as though we kind of walked in 30 minutes late to a movie and don't know quite what's been going on because perhaps we've missed a week or something like that. Then the second thing to say concerns how we are to read the book of Acts. Now, obviously, it's describing for us how the church began, how it spread and what they did. But the question is, should we read it as just being descriptive? Should we read it as purely a historical account and read it as though, well, that's what they did back then? Or should we read it as prescriptive, as telling us what we should be doing now, how we should be going about things today? And if you've been in Christian circles for a while, then you'll know that there's a bit of a debate going on about those sort of things. Well, for what it's worth, I think that it's both, okay? I think that Acts is both descriptive and also prescriptive. And if I may say so, to argue any other way just becomes a little bit foolish, I think. For example, let me just give you a little bit of a practical example. To those who think that this is completely prescriptive, that we should be doing all the things that we find in the book of Acts just exactly as they are written for us, I'd like to just draw your attention there to the end of Acts chapter 1, where we read in verse 26 that the disciples cast lots to replace Judas. And I want to ask you, is that how we should go about choosing our next Connect group leaders, or perhaps even our next pastor? Because if Acts is purely just prescriptive and telling us exactly how we should be doing things now, then we might as well just roll out the dice, mightn't we, and not bother about meeting on Thursday night. But the reality is that it's not. In that particular instance, it's descriptive. It's telling us about how they went about things back then, but not necessarily how we should do it now. Actually, if you turn on a few pages and you get to Acts chapter 6, and that gives us a far better method for choosing people to serve in different ways. And so we need God's wisdom in order to know which parts of this book are just letting us know what happened at the time and which parts actually apply to our lives today. And I trust that will become a little bit clearer as we work our way through this book together. So with that said, by way of an introduction, let's just get going. And Annie read for us those verses that are found in Acts chapter 1. And that just gives us a little bit of an overview of the kind of things that were going on there. Jesus, as you know, has died, he's risen, and he's just about to ascend into heaven. And then we reach verse 8, which is really what the book of Acts is all about. And it explains what lies ahead. It's the book's mission statement, as it were. When just before Jesus ascends into heaven, before their very eyes, he says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Right here in this one verse, we have the power, the purpose, and the plan for the church. So with that as a bit of an outline this morning, we're going to remain here in this one verse and kind of unpack it as we go. So let's just first of all start with the power. The power. Now the Holy Spirit is always an interesting topic of discussion, isn't he? Because people differ so widely on who he is and what he does. We can perhaps get our heads around the concept of God being a father and God being a son, but when it comes to the third member of the Godhead, we can often get a little bit nervous, can't we? The Holy Spirit, who like the wind blows wherever he pleases, as we're told in John 3 and verse 8. We're often not quite sure what to do with that particular truth, are we? We can't quite get our heads around what that looks like. And of course, there are those who have elevated the Holy Spirit beyond his place in the triune Godhead. They've overemphasized his role, and they focused on him over and above the Father and the Son, when really the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us towards Jesus and not himself. And yet, walking into some churches and being around some Christians, you wouldn't have thought so, would you? They so overemphasize the Holy Spirit. And yet, on the other hand, because of all the nonsense that often surrounds him, some churches and some believers have tried to counter that, and they've gone to the other extreme, the other end of things. And as a result, they've kind of neglected the Holy Spirit altogether, which is just as tragic. So in trying to work through some of that confusion and think about the power that we have been given, I just want us to take a moment just to think about the Holy Spirit and his relationship with us. You see, we might think, well, surely it would have been better for us to have a physical Jesus stay with us here on earth. If he was with us, then people would be able to see him, they'd be able to touch him, they would be able to believe in him. And that would surely make witnessing to other people a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Well, you know, we might think that, but God didn't. Instead, he came up with what he considered to be a far better plan, which Jesus first shares with his disciples back in John chapter 14, when he told them that he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell every Christian believer, that they would have God living inside of them, God living inside of us. Now, how incredible and mind-blowing is that? And because of that, God can be seen everywhere, not at just one time and in just one place, as he would have if Jesus had remained here on earth. As Scripture makes clear in several places, the moment we repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, that very moment that we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. He comes and he takes up residence in our hearts. The fact is that you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." So if that's quite clearly the case, if that's what the Bible clearly says, then why all this confusion surrounding God's Spirit? Why do some Christians mistakenly say that you receive him at a later date, when you're baptized in the Spirit, for example? Why do they make out that there's some kind of second blessing and suggest that there's almost kind of a two-tier system when it comes to being a Christian, that some of us have been blessed with the Holy Spirit and others of us haven't? Well, let's be clear. The Bible, as we've just seen from that verse in Romans, says that every single Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they're indwelt at that moment of conversion. And that means we're not Christians if we haven't got His Spirit living within us. And having said that, there is a difference between the Holy Spirit indwelling us and the Holy Spirit filling us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He is the deposit which guarantees that every believer's destiny is a heaven-bound eternity. But to be filled by Him on an increasing basis, as we get to know God better and obey Him more and more in our lives, that is something which is an ongoing thing. In his book, Joy Unspeakable, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known 20th century pastor and preacher, in trying to describe this difference between regular Christian living and what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and fills and clothes us with His extraordinary power on those occasions, puts it this way. He says this: "It is like a child walking along holding his father's hand. All is well. The child is happy. He feels secure. His father loves him. He believes that his father loves him. But there is no unusual urge to talk about this or to sing about it. It's as true as it is pleasant. Then suddenly the father startles the child by reaching down and sweeping him up into his arms and hugging him tightly and kissing him on the neck and whispering, 'I love you so much.' And then holding the stunned child back so that he can look into his face and saying with all his heart, 'I am so glad you are mine.' Then hugging him once more with unspeakable warmth and affection. Then he puts the child down and they continue their walk. A pleasant and happy walk with God is swept up into an unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance, and the reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality of Jesus that he is overflowing in praise and more free and bold in witness than he ever imagined he could be. The child is simply stunned. He doesn't know whether to cry or shout or fall down or run. He is so happy. The fuses of love are so overloaded, they almost blow out. The subconscious doubts that he wasn't thinking about at the time, but that pop up every now and then, are gone. And in their place is utter and indestructible assurance, so that you know that God's real and that Jesus lives and that you are loved and that to be saved is the greatest thing in the world." And as you walk on down the street, you can scarcely contain yourself and you want to cry out, "My Father loves me, my Father loves me. Oh, what a great Father I have. What a Father, what a Father." That is what it's like to receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. That amongst other times, at times like that, there is a driving out of any doubt in our minds. There is a deeper assurance of God's presence, a gladness of heart that we don't usually feel in our everyday Christian lives, a fresh realization that Jesus is real, that He lives, and that we are loved by Him, which then leads to a greater boldness in our witness. I wonder if you're a Christian sitting here this morning, whether you've ever been startled in any of those ways by the Holy Spirit living inside of you. I'm sure that many of us have. But if you haven't, and yet you know that you've received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then please don't worry this morning. You need to know that having these kind of experiences doesn't mean that you're not saved. Of course, the supernatural is great, and we should all desire to have those moments of real closeness to God in our lives. When, as Lloyd-Jones says, God grabs us and pulls us close as we experience a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, and we see God in a way that we never usually do. But let's be clear about this. The supernatural is no substitute for following Jesus faithfully day in and day out and holding on to his hands, as Lloyd-Jones puts it. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. For instance, how was it that the Israelites, they miraculously walked through that Red Sea on dry land, and they were freed from captivity in Egypt, as we thought about earlier, and yet, less than a month after all of those amazing things happened, they boiled down all of their gold, made a golden calf, and began to worship it rather than the one true God. How do you explain that? Having just seen all of those incredible acts that they had done. Well, you know, the fact is that miracles, as good as they are, they won't sustain the soul. Only Jesus is able to do that. Yes, we should desire to be swept up by God. And if we haven't been, then we should pray for it and ask God to allow that to happen in our lives, if he wills. But let's be absolutely clear this morning. It doesn't mean that you're not a believer or that you're some kind of second-class Christian if you don't have that experience, that nearness and that closeness that perhaps you see others enjoying. The fact is that to hold the hand of the Father day in and day out, faithfully obeying him as a child of his, is already such a wonderful gift, isn't it? So as Christians, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the one sent by the Father to empower us. And he fills us to differing degrees. We experience his work in our lives in different ways. But what is that? What is it that the Holy Spirit gives us power to do? Well, that brings us on to our next point, which is the purpose. God has given us the Holy Spirit, and we should desire and pursue his increasing activity in our lives. But the question is, why? Why? You see, for many people, they want the Holy Spirit to be active and seen in their lives, often for their own benefit. A New Testament example of this is the account of Simon the sorcerer, which is recorded for us a little later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. Simon actually believed and he was baptized, but then he tried to buy the Holy Spirit and his power by offering some money to the disciples. And Peter's response to Simon the sorcerer at the time was very clear. He said, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Now, in this instance, Simon realized quite early on that he had been wrong to say such a thing, and he promptly asked for forgiveness. He was repentant. But the lesson here for us is that the Holy Spirit is not a commodity to be bought and sold according to our individual wants and whims or felt needs. Most likely, Simon, who had made his money from being a bit of a magician, wanted to add this extra ability to his repertoire and impress those around him. And thinking about that, we need to be asking ourselves, don't we? What is my motive for wanting the Holy Spirit to be more active in my life? Is it out of a selfish desire? Is it for my own betterment or power or purposes? Do I have my own agenda in all of this? Or is it because I honestly want to experience all that God has for me? Is it because I love the church? I love my brothers and sisters so much that I want to see them blessed. Because I want to see others saved and God working in their life. Is it because I want to see God praised in heaven above myself? As we're probably aware, especially as many of us are studying this particular topic in our Connect groups on a Thursday or Wednesday night, or to some extent in our evening services, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, he works in all sorts of different ways, whether it be to convict us of sin or to help us put our old life to death, to enable us to edify and build up the church, to guide us, or to make us more Christ-like by developing those fruits of the Spirit in our lives. He works in all these sorts of ways. But here in our passage this morning in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus specifically says, doesn't he, that the Holy Spirit would come to empower his followers to be his witnesses. And that's the main purpose, the main reason we're given as to why God sends his Holy Spirit at this point. It's so that we as God's children might be witnesses, that we might have that ability to witness and to reach out to others, that they might come to know the Lord as we do. Thinking about that for a moment, I wonder, have you ever thought to yourself why God has left you and I here on earth once he'd saved us? Maybe that thought has never ever crossed your mind, I don't know, but it has crossed my mind from time to time. Why didn't God just take us to be with himself that very moment that we trusted Christ as our Lord and Saviour? Because he could have, couldn't he? He could have just taken us as soon as he saved us. And in doing so, he would have probably saved himself a whole lot of grief and trouble, wouldn't he? Because as saved sinners, we often tend to make a right mess of things with our ongoing selfish and sinful ways, which doesn't do the cause of Christ any good at all. But that aside, the simple fact that we're still here on earth and not yet in heaven must mean that God has something for us to do, mustn't it? William Arnott, a distinguished Scottish pastor in the last century, put it this way. He said, "To every true Christian, these two things may be said. You have need of Christ, and Christ has need of you." And then he went on to add this. "The simple fact that a Christian is on earth and not in heaven is proof that there is something for him here to do. And if he is not doing it, the neglect shows either that he is not yet a Christian or that he is a Christian who grieves Christ." So what is it that God has left on us on earth to do? Or put it another way, what is it that we can do here on earth that we can't actually do when we get to heaven? Well, when you think about it, we can do lots of things here on earth that we'll be doing in heaven. We'll be singing in heaven just as we do here on earth. We'll be enjoying fellowship with other believers in heaven just as we do here on earth. Really, the one thing that we can't do in heaven that we can do while we're here is to tell lost sinners about Jesus, isn't it? Because the fact is that there aren't going to be any unsaved sinners in heaven. And so we need to share the good news with others whilst we're here on earth. And we were given, weren't we, lots of practical examples of how to do that from Andy last week. And because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, he enables and empowers us to witness to others. He gives us just the right words to share when we need them. Of course, not every single one of us is going to be able to do the work of an evangelist. We're not all called to that. But we are called to gossip the gospel, aren't we? We are called to give a person that asks us a reason for the hope that we have. As we said earlier, Acts 1 verse 8 is God's mission statement for us. Churches often, don't they, get the whiteboard out and they try to come up with their own sort of mission statements. Or you sometimes find individual Christians who are going off on their own little mission. But the point is, we don't have any right to come up with our own mission statement or to use Jesus for our own purposes to kind of get him to try and join our mission. Our mission is simply to obey what Jesus has already laid out for us to do. And that is, as we see in this verse, to be his witnesses in this world. So if that's the mission, if that's the purpose of the church, if that's the reason that Jesus left us on earth now that he's saved us, finally, what's the plan? Well, there it is in verse 8 again. He says there, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus says, start locally, move regionally, go nationally, serve globally. It's a little bit like throwing a rock into a pond and then seeing the concentric circles that result. What is Jesus saying here? Well, He's saying that mission doesn't start on the other side of the world. It starts right across the street for us, with our friends and our neighbours, with those we meet with on a daily basis and rub shoulders with. The trouble I find, especially in my own life, is that I can often get really excited about international mission and reaching all those people that live in some far-off land, but fail to have that same enthusiasm for my next-door neighbour. It's often harder, isn't it, when we see those people day in and day out to tell them about Jesus. But by God's grace and with the Holy Spirit's help, we need to do both. We need to do both. So what's the message that we need to share with others? What's that message? Well, it really all goes back to that little word witness again. You will be my witnesses. Now, the dictionary defines the word witness as someone who has seen or heard something. A witness is someone who can say, hand on heart, I know that this is true. I know that what I'm telling you is right. In a court of law, as we know, a witness swears on the Bible, and they promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they're good witnesses, then that's exactly what they'll do. And in the same way, Jesus calls us to be witnesses of Christ, to tell the truth about him from what we've read in the Bible and what we've also experienced in our own lives. If we know Jesus in a personal way, then we can talk about what he has done for us, can't we? We can tell about how through the Holy Spirit he convicted us of sin at some point in our life, and that when we sought his forgiveness and placed our faith in him, how he then gave us a brand new life and a way of looking at life. You can tell him how he guides you from day to day, how he gives you strength to face those trials in your life and courage to conquer your fears. But remember, as you go about doing all this witnessing and speaking of Jesus, remember that you don't have to try and convince your friends that they need Christ. Because really, only the Holy Spirit can do that. You know, there's a big difference, isn't there, between telling and selling. If you do the telling, then the Holy Spirit promises that he will do the selling. We can't do his work and he can't do ours. He's God and we're not. So let's tell the truth about Jesus. Let's tell others about how he has changed our lives and then pray that God would make our friends hungry for him. As we've seen this morning, Jesus has given us as a church a plan. He's given us a purpose and he's given us the power to put it into practice. We are called as a church to be a missionary organization, not inward looking and entertaining, but outward looking. John Piper calls it a battleship, not a cruise ship mentality, engaging the world around us for the glory of God. May each one of us be prayerful of the way in which God is leading us in these days, and may we not miss a significant move of the Holy Spirit amongst us. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for giving us the task of being your witnesses here on earth. And yet, we have to honestly admit that we often feel inadequate to take on that task, that we often feel weak and feeble as we go about it, and not able to share you with others. And yet, Lord, you have not left us alone, and we thank you for that. Lord, you have given us the Holy Spirit to live within us and empower us. Lord, fill us afresh, we pray, that we might know you in a deeper way and speak of you more boldly when we meet others. Help us to be sensitive to your leading, we pray, in the week ahead. Amen.